Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible or find one close to you and go to Hebrews chapter 1, would you? If you were with us last week, you know that we are taking the weeks leading up to Christmas and Christmas Sunday in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, which is a section of Scripture that is radically Christ-centered. I mean, it's just so focused on the person of Christ and his attendant works. And so we just felt like this is a great way to sort of wrap up coming out of Ecclesiastes just to see the Lord Jesus. So that is where we're going to be. Matt took us through the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. So I'm going to pick up with the fifth verse. But to get context, as we often do, I'll read his text beginning with verse 1. And we'll carry this through the fourth verse of chapter 2. So I invite you to follow along as I read. The Word of God says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He inherited was more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all God's angels worship Him. Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with oil of gladness beyond all Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment, and like a robe You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and miraculous miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, you can count on it. It's going to happen today. It'll happen today because it happens every week. We are blessed to worship in a room that is full of babies. There are babies everywhere, and we like it that way. But it'll happen today because it happens every week. I'll try to outdo them, they'll try to outdo me. And many weeks it ends up being a little bit of a draw, but we are so used to that. We love the sound of babies. When we instituted that practice many, many years ago, we encouraged the church, at the point when you hear that baby begin to cry, if it becomes a distraction, use that as a prompt to pray that in time that little voice may join the chorus, that they would worship their parents' God. But we are so accustomed to hearing those babies at fairly regular intervals. You'll hear in the service a child become a little restless, and a parent, a mom or dad, will try to attend to him or her, or try to quiet her or him, and you may see them slip out. We're so used to that. Normally, we encourage you to look past that. But today I'm going to encourage you in a different direction. Today I want you to notice it. I want you to see it. I want you to be aware of it. Now, for some of us, that won't be hard at all because you notice it every week. If you're sitting behind a baby, as I was at the Lessons and Carol service, it takes discipline to say, okay, there's something big going on up there because I want to sit all that sweet little baby, I just want to pick it up in my arms. It's so easy to be distracted. Today, I'm going to encourage you to see the children and incorporate that in your worship. Now, here's what I mean. Today, I want you to notice the babies, not just the babies, but even children further into their development, toddlers and young children. Just look at them. If you're looking at the babies, and those of you who are holding babies may be at a particular advantage, that you can feel their lightness, 7 pounds, about the weight of a jug of milk. That just their tiny little bodies and their chunky little legs and their little fingernail beds and all their hair, that downy little hair on top of their head. It's so easy to see them as a gift. But I want you to notice them today. And here's why. Because today I'm going to do my best to hold before you in this text the glorious Christ. I'm going to do everything I can to exalt Christ in his splendor. Our magnificent Savior revealed here in blinding glory. You saw it in the text. But as you hear those cries today, and as you see those babies today, I want you to remember the glory of the incarnation. That our Savior became a baby. That is no imaginative fiction. Our Lord became an infant. Expectant moms, you may run your hands along the sides of your stomach and feel for movement and remember the marvel that our Savior became a baby. This is a marvelous thing we're celebrating. This is an astonishing thing that we celebrate. Wayne Grudem, I often quote him, if you can believe the miracle of the incarnation, you can believe any miracle in the Bible. That God would become a baby. This is a marvelous thing we're celebrating. It's marvelous, but it's unusual, isn't it? As I read this text, this is an unusual text. And I think the obvious question as we read it is, why all this talk about angels? Why this interest in the angelic realm? And more specifically, why is the author of this book given such a tendency to arguing for the supremacy of Jesus over the angels? Have you ever wrestled with that question? I've wrestled with some hard doctrinal questions. I'm not sure I've ever really contended with which is superior, angels or Jesus. But this was an issue. And a little background is probably a little helpful here. During those quiet intertestamental years, those years between the close of the Old Testament, the end of Malachi, about 700 years, where there's just not a lot coming, there developed within Judaism some imaginative and vastly inflated ideas about angels. There was a movement within Judaism toward the veneration of angels, to elevating them to the status of Christ or be above the status of our coming Redeemer. With so much so that some believe that Israel's real hope was that in time the angels were going to come, and the angels were going to free them, and the angels were going to be their deliverer. So obviously, this became a destructive heresy for this reason. It would turn people away from Christ to created things as the object of their worship, which makes it a very serious error. Every heresy is a serious heresy because it turns people away from our hope. And that is what is being corrected in this section. They had elevated angels to a place of veneration and worship. So if I were preaching this text in a synagogue in Palestine in the first century where there was confusion about angels, I would probably bring a direct exhortation on idolizing angels. I think that would be completely in order. But I suspect that's probably not a burning issue in this room. I doubt that's a question. If it is, hear me say, Christ is superior to the angels. But that larger concern of trusting things other than Jesus, that applies in this room. That's something we have to attend to and consider. Are there things that I would hold alongside Jesus, even if it is not verbally assented to? Is there a place I go for hope that is not Christ? Well, that's the question before us today. Who or what am I trusting today? Were I to ask you the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, you know that question probably, I suspect that some of you could come back, even if it's not a verbatim response, a fairly orthodox response. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And my suspicion is, if I were to throw that question out, there probably are two legitimate responses that might surface in your mind, or two factual responses. One would be, you might call the creedal response. That would be the right response. The second response may be the more unscripted, impromptu, and maybe more actual response. If the creedal response is what we say on Sunday morning, that impromptu response might be that unscripted, spur-of-the-moment answer that you might give on a Thursday afternoon when you're overcome with the demands of life and church is a distant memory. What are you trusting? Who are you trusting in that moment? On Sunday, we might say, as the Heidelberg instructs us, that our hope, our only hope, is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. But through the week, as your life unfolds over these coming days, who are you trusting? What are you trusting? Who or what? I might not say this, but your life might bear testimony. What are you trusting? Hard work and clean living. Or I have a place in my community and am respected and known there. I'm generally received by those who matter the most to me. My comfort, what has been called your designer life, that may be what you retreat to in moments of crisis. Maybe it's your job security, your earning potential. Maybe it's a dear relationship that is your functional rest in crisis. So I ask you, who or what are you trusting? Who or what am I trusting right now? It's probably not angels, but it's something. It's something that at least in the moment can seem in some way more immediately relevant and in some ways superior to Christ. And that must be corrected. Well, for some it was angels. And we might just go ahead here and acknowledge that the veneration of angels is somewhat understandable. Let me explain what I mean. It's not probably as ridiculous as it initially seems. And in order to do that, we probably need to correct some confusion. By the way, I'm giving a long introduction before we get into this text. I know you're nervous. It's fine. We probably should correct some faulty notions. We're going to talk about angels. We should probably know who they are and what they do. We should know something about them. And there's enormous confusion on this subject. I think many of us have been influenced by these little cherubs. It's more a product of the Renaissance, the art of the Renaissance that gave us these little fat-necked babies that you have seen pictures of. There is no scriptural warrant for that. The little wings on that's not a scriptural portrayal of angels. There are not quite 300 references in the Bible, 210 in the Old Testament, 80 in the New Testament. What do we know about angels? Well, they're not eternal. They are created beings. God created them. They tend to function as messengers. That really is key, certainly key to this text. And they have some kind of ministry. They minister to the people of God, and we see them in Matthew chapter 4 ministering to Jesus after his temptation. They have some kind of ministry function. They are finite in number, but it's a big number, described as almost innumerable, just unable to count. Among their functions, we see them in a number of occasions, the Old Testament and New Testament, attending to the holiness of God. We see one in Eden, a celestial being sent by God to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Sometimes they appear as winged creatures, at least symbolically. At other times they appear like men clothed in white, shining garments. At times there appears to be some kind of ambiguity in terms of it. They would appear very much like men, so much so that the writer of Hebrews would say later, encouraging hospitality, some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. So these are mysterious beings. They have limits. They are not omniscient. They don't know everything. In fact, you know some things they don't know. Remember that from 1 Peter? You remember Peter wrote of our salvation through Jesus Christ, something so wonderful that even the angels long to look into this. So they're finite. They don't know everything. But it does seem like their primary function, certainly relevant to this text, is as messengers. They often carry a message that is particular to our Lord's redeeming purposes. So very often these messages aren't arbitrary. They're related to God's purpose to redeem a people, and that is certainly the case in the Christmas story. You cannot get through Christmas without having to contend with angels. There are angels all over the Christmas story. You see them all over, showing up in bedrooms and hillsides and up in the sky and even the temple complex. There are angels bringing messages to the people affected. It was an angel who announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds and then was joined by a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Many of you will read that Christmas morning, Luke chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 1, you remember Joseph was contending with the hard reality that his betrothed was expecting a baby. What am I supposed to do with that? Joseph is saying. He's a noble man. He loves her. He doesn't want to shame her. What am I supposed to do with this? He knows he's not the father, but he also knows, at least in his experience, virgins don't get pregnant. So what am I supposed to do with this expectant beloved? And an angel comes. As he considered these things, Matthew 1:20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So they are messengers, all these glorious attributes, and one that we've not really emphasized is these beings are fearsome. These are frightening characters. You remember one of the accounts, this is kind of an obscure account in 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah prayed and 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night by one angel. One angel, one night, 185,000. Sheds new light on what Jesus said at Gethsemane, doesn't he? Peter, listen. Do you not know? Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels, 54,000 of these fearsome beings? These are incredible figures. So it's predictable. It's predictable in the New Testament and across the Old Testament as well that when someone encounters an angel, they are fearful. So what you see in the pictures, that little thing you've got in your garden, which is sweet, or hanging on your tree, nobody encountered an angel in the Bible and goes, "Oh." When they see angels, they assume they're going to die. Isn't that right? The most predictable thing out of the mouth of an angel when he encounters a human is, "Don't be afraid." I've never felt the impulse when I walk into a room to stand up and say, hey, easy. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. An angel, there was something in his bearing. There was something in his person that caused people to be terrified. At times they appear like men. At other times they appear like these monstrous beings. Revelation chapter 4, these living creatures having six wings, with eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Not unlike the angels of Isaiah 6. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. By the way, John would tell us this was Christ he saw. And above it stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Same message as Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds. I can imagine Isaiah in that moment grabbed the first thing he could hold on to. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of those who spoke. These are not fat, naked babies. These were terrifying beings. Isaiah's response. This is not dramatic when he says, "Woe is me." That's not drama. This is him saying, "I'm pretty sure this is going to kill me." So these are fearsome beings. Psalm 130, "Bless the Lord, O ye his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, obeying the voice of the Lord." They are often attended with fire and lightning. Paul spoke of a time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Peter described them as greater in might and power than us. The angel who moved the stone from the entrance of Jesus' tomb had an appearance like lightning and his raiment as white as snow. And their function was to speak, very often to speak, to bring messages. And as we mentioned, these messages very often related to the redemptive work of God. It would be angels that came to an aged couple, a barren couple, a dried up couple, and promised an heir. And from that heir would come a people, and from that people would come a king. You say, "Ronnie, why all this talk about angels?" For what I'm about to say. Jesus is greater, far greater, incomparably greater than anything in the spiritual realm, the angelic host. So by way of contrast, the writer of Hebrews is concerned with the exaltation of Christ, not angels. So he is going to bear down on who exactly is this, who is the communication of God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Well, he's superior to angels. Here he's attending to not so much what Jesus does, but who he is. And those are probably distinctions, not just theological in nature. If you know B.B. Warfield's book on this, The Person and Work of Jesus Christ, they speak of a distinction between the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Very often we jump right to the work of the Lord Jesus without considering who exactly is he. Who is Jesus? And this issue of his person, which is the focus here of Hebrews, this section, and really much of Hebrews, is more related to the person of who Christ is. This is important because it relates to the Lord's ability to redeem a people. Not just his willingness to redeem a people. If he would redeem, could he? That is the concern with his personhood. So when we speak and sing of him being merciful and mighty, if God were only superior to angels in mercy, there would be limits. If he were only superior to angels in might, there would be limits. If he were only merciful or only mighty, he could redeem but wouldn't. If he were only merciful, he would redeem but couldn't. But together we affirm both his willingness to redeem and his capacity to act on that willingness. Both are true. He will and he can. So we must look at the person of Christ. That is really why this laying out of all these Old Testament passages is the author of Hebrews saying, this is the Christ in whom you may trust. Seven Old Testament passages in this first chapter across the major genres in Scripture, history, 2 Samuel's reference there, the writings, so much from the book of the Psalms, the Psalter, the law is referenced, Deuteronomy is quoted in this. But in all of it, all of these Old Testament references, the author of Hebrews, without blinking, connects them directly to the Lord Jesus. So many of these passages that we would read in the Old Testament connect them to Yahweh. The author of Hebrews says, okay, now that is Jesus. That is Jesus. That is the glory of the Trinity. We cannot go. I've spent so much time on angels, I cannot talk to you about the Trinity. But there is glory in that truth that God exists. We are monotheists. We believe in one God who exists eternally and perfectly in three persons, and they are one. Show us the Father, Philip said. Show us the Father. That'll satisfy. Jesus said, have you been so long with me, you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. So the author of Hebrews said, all this rich Old Testament imagery, all this glorious poetry, all these Davidic promises, all this creation language, yeah, that's Jesus. That's Christ. You see this across the Old Testament scriptures. A prophecy is given. There's an immediate fulfillment, maybe in the life of Abraham, maybe in the life of Moses, maybe in the life of David. But there is a more encompassing and urgent fulfillment that is seen only in Christ, which is the very purpose of the prophecy in the first place. We are not only free to approach the Old Testament scriptures this way, we are compelled to approach the Old Testament scriptures that way. Why? Well, for one thing, what we just saw when I read that text. This is how Scripture treats Scripture. So we're not only authorized, this is exactly how the New Testament is revealed. So Augustine, was it him that said this in my notes? The old is in the new concealed, the new is in the old revealed. I don't know how he rhymed in perfect English before the English language was ever created. But it was, anyway, these old truths surface in the New Testament. Well, that's certainly that. Not only did the author of Hebrews do this, of course, Jesus did. This is how he treated the Old Testament, the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. He interpreted to them the scriptures concerning himself. Moses and the prophets, Jesus. So the Old Testament is not primarily a history with occasional allusions to Jesus. The Old Testament is entirely about Jesus. Well, Now our text. The Christ is superior. He is superior to these magnificent beings, the angels. We'll suggest in four ways. He is superior in his sonship. He is superior as the center or as the focal point of worship. He is superior in his authority, or if you prefer, in his enthronement. And he is superior in his creative role. That's really the, I think these seven passages kind of push forward those emphases. He is superior in his sonship. He is superior as the center, as the focus of all worship. He is superior in his authority or enthronement. And he is superior in his creative function. Well, he's superior in sonship. We already saw that right out of the gates last week in the text that was before us. Long ago, in many ways, God has spoken to us through his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is superior in his sonship. And so he continues to press that glorious truth. Verse 5, you notice there, cites two passages. Psalm 2, verse 7, which is vivid in messianic import. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which we would associate with the Davidic rule. So to understand this fifth verse, what it's saying, we have to kind of get a little bit of a running start. So look at verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, mercy. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as, so he's making a comparison here, having become as superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more important than theirs. What name is more excellent than the name of angels? Well, verse 5 helps us. So my text opens with four, so I have to kind of reach back and grab that last line, right? For, word that matters, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, I will be, the second Samuel passage, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. That was never spoken to an angel. That was never spoken to a created being that attends to the holiness of God. That is language that is reserved for only one. Only Christ. Only Christ. Sweetest name in seraph song. Sweetest name on mortal tongue. Sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus. Blessed Jesus. He is pressing forward the glory of Christ in his sonship. That name that is given, that is more excellent than the one he inherited, unlike the name of the angels. Never said that about an angel. He never used that word with an angel. This is my son. You hear it at his baptism, don't you? This is my son. I love him. He pleases me. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Say, hang on, Ronnie. 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. Now that's David. Yeah, it's David. The Hebrews telling us this is Jesus. David was about Jesus. That Davidic rule was all about Christ. That was all that was beneath this. You might note that section in there that says, "You are my son today, this day I have begotten you," from Psalm chapter 2. That sounds as if Jesus at one point was not the son, and then he became that. We should probably correct that. Incidentally, this is why creeds can be so useful and helpful in this, only insofar as they encapsulate scriptural truth. Our reverence is not for the Nicene Creed, but we're grateful for the Nicene. It's helpful. The Nicene Creed here is clarifying on this point. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible, invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God,
begotten of his fathers before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made. You need to log that away in your mind. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You know, I trust, that Jesus didn't come into being in Bethlehem. No, he was ancient before then. I love how John's gospel just burst the doors open. I mean, from the very beginning, he didn't even introduce, he doesn't even say good morning. He just busts in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Goes on to say that John the Baptist, was not the light, but bore witness to the light. And that true light, which lightens everyone, was coming into the world, praise the Lord. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the sons of God. He can, he will. He will, he can. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Can you hear the astonishment of John here? We saw, we beheld his glory. We looked him in the eyes. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is superior to angels in view of his sonship. He is also superior to angels as the center, the very focus of all worship. You see that in verse 6? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, this is likely a reference to the second advent when all the privileges of kingship are recognized. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus doesn't worship the angels. The angels worship Jesus. So this reference, just pressing this truth, let the angels worship him. I mentioned that the sight of angels prompts fear. But another response is that these beings are so magnificent that people are tempted to worship. Probably the most obvious example of this would be Revelation 19, when the angel appears to John, instructs him to write what he hears. And John says, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he, the angel, said to me, you must not do that. Hey, look, we may be confused about angels and Christ. The angels aren't confused. This is very clear to them. No. You cannot do that, John. Get up. Do not worship me. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then he says two words. Worship God. Worship God. You know what he's saying? You're a servant and I'm a servant. Both of us worship Jesus. Both of us, the focal point of all worship, from the human to the spirit realm, entirely Christ. Angels are engaged in worship. They are not the objects of worship. And I think those striking accounts in the book of Revelation that we love to read, that innumerable host surrounding the throne in awestruck wonder. Angels worship Jesus. Jesus doesn't worship the angels. And we don't worship the angels. We've already sung it a couple times this season. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way as the light of light descending from the realms of endless day comes the powers of hell to vanquish as the darkness clears the way. And at his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eyes veil their faces to his presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord Most High. So we've seen it. He's superior in his sonship. He's far superior to the angels as the focal point of all worship. He is also superior in his authority or in his enthronement. This is noted in the contrast that you see in verses 7 through 9. So he's been quoting, speaking of Jesus. Now he's saying, well, this is what he says of the angels. Of the angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. What's he saying? He says of the angels, they're pretty spectacular. I mean, he makes them wind. They are fiery. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your enthronement will never cease. May I remind you, dear friends, right now, we do not await Christ's enthronement. He is enthroned in this moment. Could we peek into glory now, we would see the enthroned Christ. His enthronement is forever and ever. Now show me an angel you can say that about. You know what he's saying? He didn't say that to an angel. He said they're windy. He said they're fiery. But they are not enthroned. He goes on in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It sounds a lot like David, doesn't it? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. He's going here, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. There's a wedding psalm in reference there. So really what is in view is all of this authority he is receiving as an inheritance that is rightfully his. That was the imagery in view in this wedding picture. But he didn't talk about angels that way, and that's the thrust. That is not the inheritance of the seraphim. Angels are formidable. They are arresting figures, but they do not sit on the throne. There are no enthroned angels. So he's saying, he makes them wind and he makes them fire, but his throne endures forever. It is this authority, I think, that is in view in the last two verses of the chapter. He asks another rhetorical question. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not? It's a place of honor. That doesn't sound like a place of honor. It's a place of honor. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit eternal life? Only Christ occupies that place of esteem in the cosmos. It's interesting, that last little section there. I love that he included that last section there in the 14th verse. I think we can take from this, if the creation of angels predates the creation of humanity, and that seems to be the case, we can assume that part of their intended function as angels is ministry to the people of God. Well, that's just sweet. So he didn't create man and then bring angels in. He created angels knowing they are going to care for my people. Did you see that in the 14th verse? They're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who would inherit salvation. So that's a secondary application. I think it's remarkable that God would create an entire order of beings who would, as part of their duties, care for the people of God. Yet another reminder that your majestic King, if you are His, is completely for you. Finally, our Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior in every way we've established. As Son, central focus of worship, holding all authority, enthroned in heaven, and finally in His function as Creator. This was pressed so clearly in last week's message. If you've not heard it, go back and find it. But the writer here will take us to Psalm 102. Listen to verse 9. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Now, he's speaking of Jesus now. Laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Law of entropy. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. He is holding what appears to be the most stable thing visible, the heavens and the earth. And he's saying, that's just going to wear out like a nasty shirt. Just like a wore out garment. Yesterday, I wore my favorite shirt. I can't even tell you how you can hold it up to light, see through it. It's a denim shirt. The elbows are gone. The collar's a mess. I went right out in public. Ran into a preacher friend of mine. It was shameful. I'm so sorry. I just acknowledge this. Men, it's okay. I'm a complete hypocrite when I say that. It's okay to throw away things. But the picture here is like a garment that has outrun its usefulness. Just get rid of it. He's saying this glorious cosmos, it'll have its terminus. But not Jesus. His years will have no end. It is the Son who laid the foundation of the world. It is the Son who is eternal in glory. I love that vivid imagery. All the heavens, which seem to be expanding, we're learning more and more about just how expansive the heavens are. It's hard to even fathom. We cannot fathom how beyond us the heavens are. But the imagery of that 102nd Psalm is he's just going to roll them up like a robe when you're getting ready for bed. Just roll them up and set them aside. Who? Jesus. Show me an angel and do that. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. You hear that, baby, don't you? This is a marvel we're talking about. All that glory came to us as a baby. So I see John's astonishment. He had no beginning, yet we heard him, we saw him, and our hands touched him. It is Christ and no angel who will fold up the heavens like a robe. Of all the immeasurable, innumerable angels in heaven, none are so glorious as Christ. None ascribe sonship. None with such authority. None so resplendent. None enthroned like him. Which leads us to conclude what you need, angels cannot provide. What I need, angels simply cannot provide. So as we make that turn and conclude in that second chapter, which we'll spend very little time on, as we make that turn into chapter 2, consider the mercy of this splendid Christ. All that we have seen, last week's message and this week's, that Son, the one who came succeeding the prophet as the communication from God in these last days, the heir of all things, the one through whom the entire cosmos came, the radiance of the glory of God, the very representation of his nature, the one who, by his powerful word, upholds the whole universe, this one came to us as a baby. The one who far surpasses the angels in glory, the one who calls forth incessant praise, and in whose presence the foundations of the temple shake, came to us. As a baby, he had to be a man. If he was ever going to redeem you, he had to be truly and fully human. So he could, and he did. He would, and he was able. I don't understand what you people in Oak Ridge do. But whatever miracle has to happen to squeeze all that thermonuclear heat, all that ferocity and percussive strength into a tiny piece of matter, however that happens. Somehow, you don't understand it, I don't understand it. Somehow, all that divine glory became embryonic, became a baby, inhabited for a season, consider this, existing nowhere else in the universe, became for a time a baby in the womb of a virgin. Without the involvement of a human father, the second member of the Godhead came to inhabit the womb of that young woman, existing nowhere else in the world but there. We're expecting our third grandson. I just said grandson. Maybe a grandson. Maybe a granddaughter. grandbaby. So we're very interested in the development. 15 weeks, 20 weeks, 25 years. A marble, then a prune, then a walnut, then a kiwi, then an avocado, then a cantaloupe. Until in a place far from home, in a place that she was unfamiliar with and did not live, Mary's water breaks, and contractions start. And in such an obscure place, among such inauspicious people, nothing about this young couple would call forth praise. In an outbuilding on the property of a boarding house, the eternal God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, entered the world as a baby. And by his coming, he folded history in two. His coming was so monumental that it lifted history off of its track and marked a division. We see it on our Gregorian calendars, isn't that true? There was all that, and now there's all this. There's everything prior to Jesus coming, and everything subsequent is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. He lifted history off of its hinges, folded it like paper. There is that, and now there's this. That's the glory of the incarnation. A lot has happened on this planet. Nothing like this. Nothing like this. You know what the author of Hebrews says to us as we close? Don't leave. Don't leave that. Stay right there. Don't move off that message. Don't wander off from that. Stay right there. If chapter 1 opens with God speaking, chapter 2 opens with a clear call for us to listen. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore. We always pause when we see that word, don't we? Therefore. All right, you got that? All that we've talked about, chapter 1. Got that? All right. Then this. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by our Lord. It was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What's the author of Hebrews saying? Pay attention to what you heard. In fact, he says more than that. I love that he uses a comparative here. Pay closer attention to what you've heard. You say, Ronnie, I am paying attention. Yeah, pay closer attention to what you have heard. Attend to this even more. Don't stray from this message. I'm telling you, Matt, this is your charge. This is my charge. Every week, all we've got to do is just keep holding him up in front of these people. That's what they need. That's what we need. Do not stray from this message. Don't leave it. For if you do, you will drift. It'll happen. This is a real danger. Now listen, everyone that God saves, he keeps. You know that. Everyone he saves, he keeps. but we needn't be presumptuous. We keep our nose right here, right here. Only this message can save. And if you get rid of this, where are you going to go for escape? Where are you going to go? If you don't pay closer attention, you might drift from it. He's using nautical imagery there. Just like a rudderless boat out on the ocean, you can look up and go, you're in a place you never intended to be. What we might today call deconstruction, I think the author of Hebrews just called drifting. They just got their eyes off, just wandered off. You're not going to drift into gospel clarity, but you'll drift into heresy. The pull of those deep water currents can cause you to wind up in a place you never meant to be. And there are all kinds of places you could wander off into: legalism, lawlessness, works righteousness, Pharisaism. There are all kinds of places. If you get your eyes off of Jesus, there's no telling where you'll go. He tells us here, listen, if the testimony of the angels is trustworthy, and it is, if what they said is true, everything they said, absolutely true. What they said to Abraham and Sarah, they laughed a little bit about it. What they said, it happened. A people were formed. Families were established. Marriages happened. Pregnancies happened. And they just keep cranking them out, cranking them out, cranking them out. And here comes Joseph, and here comes Mary, and there's a baby. Exactly what the angel said was going to happen, happened. Everything he said to Mary. Listen, you're favored, girl. You're favored. You're favored. Listen, you're going to bear the Christ. Be it unto me according to your word. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. What he said to Joseph. You don't have to be afraid, Joseph. That one who's conceived is from the Holy Spirit. And you will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from his sins. You hear that, baby, don't you? The thrust across the Old Testament is the reality of judgment. Reject the law and suffer. So, just retribution. You know that is true. You see that. What the author of Hebrews is saying is if what the angel said is true, and every transgression is dealt with justly, with perfect retributive justice, if that is true, and it is true, then what will come of those of us who have seen the full scope of the gospel story? How will we ever escape if we don't bear down on this message? Those who have not only heard of a promised Redeemer, but have seen those promises fulfilled. For them, the coming of Jesus is not a longed-for event, but an actual accomplishment. The author of Hebrews is saying, you've got to pay closer attention to this or you'll drift from it. And if you reject this, you are beyond hope. Where on earth will you go for an escape if you reject it? So much of Hebrew history involves Israel drifting away from God and paying the consequences. So the prospect of a drift is something that we should not assume we are immune to. Screwtape was not wrong when he told Wormwood, I know you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness, but remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate man from the enemy, enemy being God. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's just the gentle path. It's the gradual path. It's the drift. So you have got to pay closer attention, church. I know you're paying attention to me. Pay closer attention. For if you neglect this, where on earth are you going to go? If not Jesus, then what? What is your plan? If not Jesus, how are you going to escape if you reject that. You see that last little sequence of thought. Our Lord declared it. You see these, how it goes right through. Our Lord declared it. Those who heard our Lord declared it, chiefly the apostles. Their testimony was validated by miraculous acts. That was the purpose of so much we see in the book of Acts, these astonishing things that the apostles did. These were not just parlor tricks, not just interesting things that apostles can do. They were meant to substantiate the word of these witnesses. And then finally, even the existence of a gifted body, even the existence of spiritual gifts within the community of faith, even that is itself an attestation to the legitimacy of the gospel. Jesus said it, the prophet said it, or the apostles said it. It was substantiated by miracles. You look at a gifted body and your confidence in the gospel is strengthened. If you turn away from that, if you drift away from that, where on earth will you go? How will we ever escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, it is great. And for those of you who have vested all your hopes in Christ, you've given up on trying to figure out how you're going to make Jesus happy with you. You are resting in the merits of that glorious Creator God who came as a baby. We have a great future. John tells us of a day when we will see Jesus. You know, we've talked about him, sung to him, witnessed about him, shared about him, preached about him my whole life. Someday we're going to see him. And we're going to stand, John tells us, alongside brothers and sisters across Asia and the far north and the African continent and the islands of the sea. And they're not going to be the only ones there. They're going to be angels, zillions of them, immeasurable number, innumerable angels. We will join with our brothers and sisters around the world and join the seraphim in extolling the enthroned Lamb. So let's read it as we wrap up our time. This is from Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude. These angels, a great multitude that no one can number. The elect from every nation, from all the tribes and the peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Church, who are those that are found before the throne of God? Who are these who are sheltered by his presence? Who are those who are fed and consoled and shepherded and shielded from harm with their tears wiped clean? These are the beloved of God. These are those who have tried and failed. These are those who were broken by their efforts at saving them. These are the unfaithful, the empty-handed ones. And the message of the gospel is simply this. You have a strong Savior. You don't have to be strong. These are those who have turned not only from angels, but from every alternative refuge. These are those who have centered their hopes in the one who, after making purification for sin, sat down, the majesty on high. Who will find themselves in this great assembly? Those who have found in Christ a merciful Savior. And He is merciful. Is that you? Is that you? Know this then. For you, Christ is born. Father, we rest our hopes again this day right there on the big question of who or what we are trusting this moment. We have fixed our hopes in Christ. So if He goes under, we go under, but He won't go under because His throne is forever. And so we esteem You as the one praiseworthy God above every being in heaven and earth. And we set our hopes on You and You alone. We marvel at Your mercy. You have come to us when we could not come to You. You came to us. And so for that today, we magnify You among Your people. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.